Good morning, church. Thank you, Richard and Linda, for reading our passage for us today out of Psalm 56. Guys, if you pull out a dollar bill or any of the currency of the United States, whether it's paper or coin, you'll find the little four words on there, in God we trust. And, you know, I didn't realize, just never really paid any attention, but that, in fact, is our national motto. Now, the sermon today is not about our national trust in God. I'm just using that as an illustration, but it does bring to mind, what does it really mean to trust in God? What does it mean to put our faith in Him? What does that look like in an individual's life? What difference does it make in our lives? And how does that faith that we testify that we have in God live itself out in our lives every day? What does it mean when we face enemies or those who oppose the gospel or those who oppose us personally? What does it mean when we are fearful? And how do we respond to those fears? How do we respond to the fears in the lives of others? All of those answers are given to us in the Psalms, especially in Psalms 56. Actually, Psalm 55, 56, and 57 could be seen together, and I'm going to refer to those over the next couple of weeks. The thing I know about the Psalms, the thing I know about every word in God's Word, is told to me from Romans 15 in verse 4, where it says, "For whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." And that's been the focus of this sermon series, is that we would be encouraged and find hope and understand the foundation that we have as we go through difficult times. We're going to look at Psalm 56 today. We're going to think about five specific things that I think we see in this. One is that when I trust in God, my trust in Him is there even when the enemy is fierce. And I trust in God even when I'm filled with fear. And I trust in God even when my eyes are filled with tears. And I trust in God when I'm calling out to Him. And finally, we're going to hear from David that I trust in God as I offer Him my life every day. So let me pray for us as we get into His Word today. Lord, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You for brothers, servants like David, who are honest, God, before You, with their feelings, with their heart, and with their fears. Lord, teach us today what it means to trust in You and what it means, Lord, for that trust and that faith to be lived out every day. We pray that. Lord, I lift it up to You and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As you begin to read Psalm 56, you're going to see at the beginning in the introduction to it the words where it says, "To the choir master, according to the dove on far-off terebinths." I don't have any idea what that means. The discussion of it that commentators give us is varied. That may be the name of a tune that was used as this song was sung. It says that it's a mitkom of David when the Philistines had seized him. And that word mitkom, again, there's a big discussion on what the word means. And it may seem to mean to many the word precious or gold. So is this a precious truth? Yes. Is there any truths in God's Word that aren't precious? No. So I'm not sure what it means. But the setting for this psalm is found in the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel. And it's just a brief passage, and it's kind of described here, and then it's also described in Psalm 34. Let me read it to you out of 1 Samuel chapter 21. It starts in verse 10. "And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, 'Is not this David the king of the land? And did they not sing to one another of him in the dances, 'Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s?' And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate and let spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, 'Behold, you see this man is mad. Why have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?'" Now understand, David had not yet taken the throne. It had been promised to him, but it was not his yet. And he was on the run for his life. from really two sides. King Saul was after him and seeking to destroy him. And here he comes and takes refuge in the oddest of places. Gath was the homeland of a fellow you might remember from another account in David's life. This guy was bigger than most people. His name was Goliath. And Gath was the home country of Goliath, and he was their champion, or well, used to be their champion. And so David has taken Goliath's life, and here he is in the home of Goliath, and he's seeking refuge. Sounds crazy, right? Well, he was acting crazy. He feigned insanity to escape the grasp and the captivity of the king of Gath. And so he escapes there, the text tells us in the next chapter, and flees to a cave, and the situation's not much better there. In 1 Samuel 22, it says, David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and his fathers of his house heard it, they went down there to him. And verse 2 says, everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him. And he became commander over them, and there were with him about 400 men. How does that describe a chosen few? Distress, in debt, bitter in soul, 400 of them, and David was their commander. Here's my point. David might as well be alone. He's being pursued by Saul. He's being pursued now by the king of Gath, and he's in a bad way. And he's surrounded by people who are not a positive influence on him. And that's where we find this man. And his heart is being crushed under the weight of his circumstances and under the weight of his own emotions. So let's look at it for a minute. It says, in God I trust, even when the enemy is fierce. Look at the first 7 verses of Psalm 56. Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. Down in verse 5 it says, all day long they injure my cause. Literally, they manipulate my words. Their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps as they have waited for my life. And verse 7 says, for their crime will they escape. In wrath cast down the peoples, O God. Do you hear his desperation? And the text doesn't tell us specific identity of who the enemy is, but listen to what it does say about this enemy that's pursuing David. Verse 1 says that they trample and oppress him. Verse 2 says that these tramplings are relentless. They're all day long. David wakes up in the morning and he's faced with the same enemy. He lays down at night and he feels no safety. They trample him and it's relentless. And they are confident and proud as they attack him. In verse 5, the attack is not just physical. They manipulate his words, maybe using his words against him, maybe taking what has been said about David being promised the throne and saying that he's a rebel. They're manipulating his words. And all they think about, it says in verse 5, is how to do him evil. Verse 6 says they plan or they connive. They sneak and they hide. They spy. They assemble together. They're ganging up on him. It's interesting. I love what Spurgeon said about that. He says they are afraid to meet the good man until their numbers place terrible odds against him. There is nothing brave about them. Spurgeon was right when he said that. It says next that they watch my steps. Literally in the Hebrew, it means they dog my steps. So he's being pursued by a pack of dogs, and all they want is his life. That's the enemy that's facing David. But notice something that the text tells us. In verse 1, it says, man. What can man do to me? In verse 4, the word flesh is used. In Hebrew, that translates into man. And in verse 11, the word Adam, or Adam, that we get from Genesis chapter 1, is used. So the enemy that faces David, they're brutal, they trample, they oppress, but they are just flesh and blood. They are just men. And it's good to be reminded of that. Now, the New Testament tells us that our battles are not against flesh and blood. Oh yeah, they take on physical appearance because people oppose us. But Paul tells us in Ephesians that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. There's a spiritual motivation, a spiritual impetus behind the physical enemies that we face. But here's the application I want us to think about with this first point. When I trust in God, my enemy is fierce. But trust in God does not mean that we ignore the reality of the oppression, that we ignore the reality of the enemies that we face. And trust in God does not mean we're immune from enemies, that we're immune from oppression and danger. Trust in God means that we lay it out before Him, as David did, and that we walk wisely, we rely on His protection. And as verse 7 says, ultimately we trust Him to take care of our enemies. David asked, "For their crime will they escape? In wrath, God, cast down these people." David ultimately is trusting God to take care of his enemies, and so should we. I trust in God when my enemies are fierce. Second point I want us to think about is I trust in God when I'm filled with fear. Verse 3 says, "When I am afraid, I put my trust in you." Verse 4, "In God whose word I praise, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me?" Down in verse 10 it says, "In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me?" Now, listen, remember back in 1 Samuel? Verse 12 in 1 Samuel 21 says, "And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath." Alex Moyer, in his book on the Psalms, says this is the only recorded occasion where David was afraid. That's significant. That's huge to me. Fear and faith seem to be opposite from us. And I know that I myself have said that fear and faith can't dwell in the same place. But here we see that this same David that killed a lion and killed a bear and was crazy enough to take a pebble to a sword fight and come out on the top end of that, that this same David took a sling and a stone and was not afraid of Goliath, but yet he's afraid here. Spurgeon said this, "He feared, but that fear was not the whole area of his mind. For he adds, 'I trust in thee.'" Spurgeon went on to say, "It is possible for fear and faith to occupy the same mind at the same moment." Well, how can that be? And here's the way I've worked it out in my mind. It's like an unwelcome intruder into the safety of my home. Fear can make its way in to the safety of my heart, into the safety of my home, but it is not welcome there, and it cannot take up residence there. It can be there for a moment. And David says in verse 3, "I put my trust in you." In verse 4, he says, "In God I trust." But then he goes further, because this trust has a foundation. He turns from looking to his enemies and looks to God. And he says that he's going to trust in the character of God. And how does he know that character? He sees that character as being demonstrated and recorded in the promises of God, in the Word of God. So David is trusting in the person of God and in the promises of God. And I think in this case, he's trusting specifically in promises that are not yet fulfilled. God has promised to him the throne, but yet it is not his yet. And God has promised to him that that throne would be to his descendants forever. And he's looking forward to those promises. He says, "I put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise." So he is looking both at the person of God and at the promises of God. God is the object of his faith, and God's word is the content of his faith. Now think about it for just a second. Let's apply that. Our community, I know I've said this a couple of times over the last few weeks, our city, our community, and our country is filled with fear. You can see it behind people's face mask. You can see it in their eyes. You can see it in the way they veer away from you when you approach them in the aisle of the store, if the store has not yet put one-way traffic on those aisles. It's amazing to me. You can just sense the fear. But I think the Bible teaches us that ultimately fear and faith boil down to affection. It boils down to what we love, to what we treasure. And I think the writer of Hebrews reminds us that when he quotes Psalm 56. And he says this in chapter 13, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, 'I will never leave you or forsake you.'" And then he quotes Psalm 56. So we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" We've said it before. The biggest tragedy of this pandemic would be if we came through it on the other side unchanged. If we do not allow God to refine us and to change us, to change our affections, and to refocus our fear in the proper direction, then this pandemic has been a bigger tragedy than just a physical illness. And we can recognize that when we are filled with fear, we are no different from any of the saints in Scripture. But yet, like them, we recognize our fear, we lay it out before God, we trust in Him, and we thank Him that He knows our frame. He's familiar with our weakness, and He is compassionate and sympathetic toward that. Which leads us to the next point. Number three, in God I trust, even when my tears are filled with when my eyes are filled with tears. Look at verse 8. "You have kept count of my tossings. My tears are in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" I'm amazed and I'm encouraged by the details of the way God knows us and loves us. Turn over in your Bibles to Psalm 139. You're familiar with this, but just remember what David said in Psalm 139. Starts out in verse 1, "O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and you are acquainted with all my ways." Down in verse 7, he says, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light be about me as night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you." What David is saying when he's talking about God keeping track of his tossings, of his wanderings, he's saying every turn, every fear-filled step, every cave that he dwells in, every step where he steps forward, and every two steps where he slides back, every one of those steps, God is keeping track of. He's recording those, he says, in your book. But listen, this is not a file that God is going to throw up in our face one day. This is not a record he's keeping as evidence against us. David is telling us this not to threaten us, but to encourage us, so that we recognize that we can be assured that every step we are being observed, we are being cared for, He is watching over us, and we are never out of His reach. I guess it's like a tracer on our phone, or it's like the GPS that some people embed in their pet that they love. It's so they always know where it's at. It's never out of reach. It can always be brought back home. And what about our tears? Oh, I love what it says about our tears. He sees them. He feels them. Isaiah tells us He's acquainted with all of our grief. Revelation tells us that one day He's going to wipe them all away. And here He keeps them in a bottle. But listen, He stores them not in a throwaway jar. It says in your bottle. The Hebrew emphasizes the possession, a special possession of God where He keeps them in a bottle. And our tears are a special remembrance to Him. Again, I'm going to quote Spurgeon, last time I promise, but he says, "I store them up so that hereafter you may measure out for me just that quantity of joys." That's what David says later on in Psalm 126 and verse 5. "Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. Those who go out with weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing in the sheaves with him." Do you see how much he cares? Do you see how compassionate and careful he is in watching over us and recording our ways? There's a special application to this passage, a special application to this psalm that I just want to bring out to you because it's going to touch the hearts of a lot of people, I think. There's a specific kind of tear that some of us don't know anything about, but unfortunately, many of us do. We have a little booklet in our resource center, a counseling booklet put out by CCEF, by David Powelson, and it says, the title of it is Recovering from Child Abuse, Healing and Hope for Victims. And in this little booklet, Powelson uses Psalm 55 56 and 57 to speak specifically to those who have been abused, those who have been abused physically or sexually. And he uses these psalms to minister God's word into the heart of that person. And one of the things he says in this little booklet that I just want to read to you and encourage you with, he says, "You have been victimized by a terrible wrong during your childhood, the time when you were most vulnerable. Instead of being protected, helped, and comforted, you were abused. Most likely by someone who should have been trustworthy, a family member, a teacher, a neighbor, a coach, a pastor, a friend. And instead of being protected, you were violated. You were treated with malice. Someone used, misused, and took advantage of you. Now you are wondering if recovery is possible." He goes on to talk about how that abuse to you may have happened in one instant, may have only taken a few minutes, but recovery takes a long time. And he points you to how to use Psalm 55, 56, and 57, how God's Word, how the God who is familiar with all your ways and hurts deeply, just as deeply as you hurt. We have this in our resource center. I want to encourage you to get a copy of it. You can reach out to me or one of your pastors, and if you'd like for us to get it into your hands, we will. We can trust God. He knows our tears. He knows our way. And that's an encouragement to us. The text also says, "In God I trust when I call out to Him." And I get that from verse 9. David says, "When my enemies, then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me." David says, God is for me. More literally in the Hebrew, it says, God is mine. So he knows that God hears him, and he knows that God acts on his behalf. You see, the weapon that David chooses to utilize against his enemies in Psalm 56 is not a physical weapon that he applies horizontally. He uses a vertical weapon, and he speaks to God about his enemies. David's response to his enemies is not even directed toward his response. His response is directed toward God. And what a piece of artillery it is. Listen, there is nothing more powerful than the Spirit-led prayers of God's people, the cries of God's child. James tells us that that prayer is powerful and it is effective. And we need to recognize that. There's nothing sadder than a child being silent, than a baby that won't cry. I was reading an article this week out of the London Telegraph, and it was reporting about the orphanages in Europe, Asia, South America. Here's what it said. In orphanages throughout Europe, Asia, Africa, and South America, babies have learned not to cry because they realize that no one will comfort them. They are ignored, forgotten, and silent. This is never the case with God's redeemed children. Psalm 91:15 says, "When he calls to me, I will answer him." That's God speaking. "I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him." Here's what I'd like for you to do while you're sitting there at home. If you're eating breakfast, swallow it right quick. If you're drinking coffee, set it down for just a minute. Pick up your Bible and turn to Romans chapter 8. And I want you to read this out loud with me, starting in verse 31, all right? Romans 8, 31. "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." Verse 37 says, "No. In all of these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." In God I trust. That's my confidence. That's my hope. That's my promise. In God I trust, so I call out to Him. And I know that through Christ, He hears me. I know that through Christ, through the Holy Spirit, when my heart is so troubled I don't even know what to cry out, that the Spirit intercedes for me and prays for me. What a joy that is. What a promise that is, church. Let's look at the last part of this. Look at verses 12 and 13 and think about the fact that when I trust in God, I offer my life to Him. Verse 12, David prays or says, I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you. For you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. David closes this psalm by saying, basically what he's saying, what God has done for me in the past, which is deliver me, and what He does for me every day, which is keep me from falling, leads me to offer to Him my life, to live for Him every day. So under the Old Covenant in the Old Testament, God commanded His people to offer several different offerings, several different sacrifices to Him. There is the guilt offering that's offered to turn away wrath. Those are called burnt offerings. There is the sin offering, which was offered as a means of cleansing God's people from the defilement of sin. But then there's also a category of offerings called a thank offering or the thanksgiving offerings. And these were offerings that were given as an expression of gratitude for the blessings that God was pouring out. Now think about that for just a second. Even if there had never been a fall, even if Adam had never rebelled against God, would it not be appropriate that we offer to Him a sacrifice of thanksgiving? Would it not have been appropriate to tell God we appreciate what He pours out and to offer Him a sacrifice, a means of worship to say thank you? I think so. And I think what David is talking about here is offering up that sacrifice of thanksgiving because of the blessings, both in the past, today, and the promises of tomorrow that God gives. And just think about it. Now, we did sin. Adam sinned, and God offered deliverance through the one that would be the snake crusher, through Christ. We do need someone to take God's wrath, and Jesus took that. We do need God's protection from stumbling and falling, from eternally falling and stumbling, and He offers us that. And we saw as we started our study in Ephesians that He has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. He is worthy of our thanksgiving. He is worthy of our thanks living. And that's what David is talking about here. That's what David means. God has delivered our lives from deadly enemies that seek to destroy us eternally. He has saved our souls from death. He has delivered us, Paul says in Colossians, from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So in Jesus, we have the very thing that David prayed for, which was to walk before God in the light of life. So understand, Jesus is our burnt offering. He's the one who takes upon Himself the wrath of God. Christ is our sin offering. By Him we are cleansed. That's what the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews chapter 9. He entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of blood of goats and bulls, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. And it goes on to say that through this, the sprinkling of defiled persons like us, we are cleansed, that the Holy Spirit Himself, he says, the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God to purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So the vows that we fulfill, the sacrifice of thanksgiving we offer, what is that? I think Paul tells us in Romans 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. He goes on to say that that offering of God of ourselves, our spiritual act of worship or service, means that we're walking with Christ. We're not conformed to this world. We're listening to Christ and staying in His Word, and our minds are being renewed through that. We're not being conformed by what we hear from the world, but we're being transformed from the inside out. And that through that, then, we're able to discern and understand what it is that God wants for us, His will for us, His good and acceptable and perfect will, Paul says. In Psalm 56, we see from the example of David, "In God I trust, even when the enemy is fierce. In God I trust, even when I'm filled with fear. In God I trust, even when my eyes are filled with tears and my way seems to be wandering and confused and lost. In God I trust, and so I call out to Him. And in God I trust, and because of His faithfulness to me, I offer my life to Him as a living sacrifice." Church, this is what it looks like to say that we trust in God. And if you're listening and you've never put your faith and trust in Christ, I encourage you to do that today. I encourage you to recognize that He is the one who can give you a standing before God. He is the one who offers you forgiveness and peace. He is the one who takes those fears and replaces it with faith, a faith that in Him, all of God's promises to you are yes and amen today and forevermore. Let me pray for us as we close. God, thank You again for Your Word. Thank You for the promises that You gave to David. Thank You for the example of his life. And Lord, we thank You for Jesus, that in Him, Lord, we find a place for our faith to rest. Lord, He is our sure foundation. He is the cornerstone of a life that's built. And Father, we pray that our lives would be built that way. Lord, in You we trust. We do that in Jesus' name. Amen.